Let's pray, and we'll get into our passage today. Father, we thank you. We give you thanks and praise. For we don't do anything that you first didn't do for us. We love because you first loved us. We give because you have given abundantly to us. We are compassionate because when we were lost, you showed us compassion. Lord, we thank you for guiding us and directing us. So, Lord, as we come to your word again today, once again, we ask for your guidance, for your direction, for your vision of how we are called to live on this earth. We have a lot of people in our world that want to tell us a lot of things. But we also have our creator, our maker, the lover of our soul who also desires to instruct us as well. I pray that your voice would speak well to us today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 41. We're going to be looking at verses 41 to 57. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 41, which is one of the, I don't know about you guys, but for me, one of the most breathtaking chapters in the entire Bible, where we see God work in seemingly impossible ways in the life of Joseph. But before we dig into the back part of this chapter, there are a few things that I think people like more than a rags-to-riches story. Whether it's a Disney movie like Cinderella or Aladdin, where we see someone who has virtually nothing and by the end of the movie are living happily ever after, or something more gritty like Rocky, where someone who's down and out ends up, well, not the heavyweight champion. That's not actually how Rocky ends, but ends up in a much better place. People are easily drawn to these overcoming the odds narratives. But it's not just movies or books where these incredible stories happen. There are also real life examples of these rags to riches stories. Let me share a couple of them with you this morning. How many of you are familiar with Charles Dickens? Yeah, he's a famous novelist, and he often depicted characters navigating their way through hard scrabble childhood. And it turns out that these fictional stories weren't so different from his own youth in 1920s England. When Dickens was able to attend school as a child, his father squandered his family finances and was eventually sent to prison for not paying his debts. A then 12-year-old Charles was sent to labor in a shoe polish factory to help make money. Spending his days on the assembly line, he worked 10-hour days in exchange for only 6 shillings a week. Dickens was able to return to school after he repaid his family's debts, but then was later forced to leave a second time to earn money for his family as an office clerk. Eventually, he graduated to a career as a journalist, and then, as we know him, as a famous writer. But Charles Dickens was hardly the only person who had to overcome difficult situations. Andrew Carnegie is often described as the quintessential rags to riches tale. The story of this steel conglomerate, Andrew Carnegie began to rise in 1835 in a small one-bedroom home in Dunfermline, Scotland. Born into a destitute family, Carnegie received little schooling before his family immigrated to America in 1848. Arriving in Pennsylvania, the 13-year-old soon got a job in a textile mill, where he earned a whopping $1.20 a week. Carnegie went on to labor as a messenger boy and a factory worker before eventually winning a job as a secretary and a telegraph operator at the Pennsylvania Railroad. By 1859, the enterprising young worker had become the superintendent of the railroad's Western Division. Carnegie invested his newfound wealth in a variety of businesses, including a bridge work company, a telegraph operation, and most famously, a steel mill. By the turn of the century, his Carnegie Steel Company had blossomed into an industrial empire, and Carnegie became the richest man in the world after he sold out to J.P. Morgan for $480 million. Carnegie said this, "The man who dies rich dies disgraced. Carnegie spent his latter years donating his fortune to charitable causes and eventually giving away over $350 million of his fortune. One other example I want to give to you is famous baseball player Hank Aaron. Hank Aaron was born in a poor section of Mobile, Alabama, known as Down at the Bay. Aaron was the third of eight children, which eventually made up his family. His father worked as an assistant to the Boilermaker in the Mobile docks, and he also owned a small tavern. As a small boy, the family couldn't afford baseball equipment, so Aaron made his own bats out of scraps of wood he found or fallen limbs. He used bottle caps and other items to target his batting eye. When he was eight, his family moved to Tolmitzville, and Aaron began playing in neighborhood parks for the first time. He played baseball and football at a segregated high school for 2 years. And in 1951, at the age of 18, Aaron quit school and signed to play with the Indianapolis Clowns of the Negro Leagues. He played part of one season with the Clowns before his contract was purchased by the Milwaukee Braves. Hank would go on to become baseball's all-time home run leader. Well, today, as we return to the book of Genesis, we're going to continue to explore the incredible rags-to-riches story of Joseph. After years of patiently waiting and trusting God, not only was Joseph freed from slavery and prison, but he was also put into a position of power and authority that I doubt even Joseph himself imagined was possible. This morning, we're going to look at the results of the impact of the rapid change this had on Joseph's life. Now, some of you may have experienced people who have gone from rags to riches. We live in a culture where sometimes great wealth can come incredibly quickly. And while there's incredible stories like the ones we just have seen, we've also seen the results of what happens when wealth comes on people incredibly quickly. Unfortunately, there aren't always happy endings. People who come upon incredible wealth can squander it just as quickly. And the wealth that they thought, the power they thought would change or transform their lives, can sometimes end up destroying it. What happens in the life of Joseph? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, as we're going to be looking at Genesis 41, verses 41 to 47 this morning. Over the past few weeks, we have been honing in on the life of Joseph, especially during his time in Egypt. Joseph goes from being the beloved son of his father Israel to being a slave in Egypt. He serves several years in Potiphar's life before he's wrongfully put in prison. There in prison, he's trusted by the prison guards, only to be forgotten by the servants of Pharaoh. But then through a series of incredible and God-ordained events, Joseph is brought out of prison, and he's made second in command of all of Egypt. What will Joseph do with this newfound wealth and power and authority? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning. We're in Genesis 41, starting with verse 41. Listen to what God's word has to say. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And people shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. Pharaoh gave him the name Zarephath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out of Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced by in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son was named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. Let's pray, and we'll look at some of the things that we find in this passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to slow our hearts and our lives and to hear your word. And Lord, we don't just want to be hearers of your word, Lord. We want to be learners and doers of your word as well. So I ask for your Holy Spirit today, that we would not just know the narratives of the Old Testament or the book of Genesis, but we would see what we are called to do. Lord, guide us and direct us as we try to be people who seek after your goodness and your grace in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amazingly, in the course of a day, remember, chapter 41 is probably taking place in a singular day. Remember, Joseph wakes up and he's in prison. He's been forgotten, put there, and left. Then Pharaoh has a dream. This dream troubles Pharaoh, so what does he do? He tells the people that are around him, and his cupbearer remembers, "Oh yeah, I was in prison with this guy who could interpret dreams. I was supposed to tell you about him, but I forgot for 2 years." So Joseph is taken out of prison. He's brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I hear you interpret dreams." Joseph said, "No, it's not I who interprets dreams. It's God. But I'm glad to help you on his behalf." And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh finds out that for 7 years there's going to be incredible abundance in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine so bad that the 7 years of abundance would all but be forgotten. Not only does Pharaoh believe Joseph, he says, "Where can we find a person who can administrate all this?" And he turns to Joseph, and in a moment, Joseph goes from slave to second in command of all of Egypt. He goes from prisoner to a person who has freedoms that he had never imagined at any point in his life. See, the Bible isn't shy about illustrating just how immediately and how incredibly Joseph's life had changed. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses, starting in verse 41. It says, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in the chariot as his second in command, and the people shouted before him, 'Make way!' Thus he was put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt.' Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zarephath Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went out throughout the land of Egypt. Wow. That's a lot of change to happen in someone's life in one day, isn't it? Well, how much changed? What are some of the things that we see? Well, let me show you, let me illustrate for you just how incredible this rags-to-riches story really is. First thing we see in these verses is that Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring. We're immediately told the very first thing that we find is that Pharaoh takes off his ring, and it would look something like this. Usually an Egyptian signet ring would have the name of the Pharaoh that's on it. Imagine someone just gave you the ability to sign their name on anything. And not just any person, but someone who had incredible wealth. He said, you know what? Whatever you want to do, just put my name on it. That's exactly what Pharaoh does here when he gives him the signet ring. He gives Joseph carte blanche to do whatever he wants in the land of Egypt. Simply put, at this moment, Joseph had the power to do anything that the Pharaoh himself could do. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We're told that Joseph is given a new name. Pharaoh gives Joseph the Egyptian name Zerenath-Paneah, which is translated, God speaks and lives. Why does Pharaoh give Joseph a new name? Because he wanted to make it clear to the people of Egypt why exactly Joseph was in charge. Why was it? Because according to Pharaoh, God spoke through this man. Now, if you're familiar with the religion of ancient Egypt, they had many gods who spoke many things. So for Pharaoh to put the name on Joseph that God speaks through this person was no small thing. The purpose of this name was to explain precisely why Joseph was given such immediate power and authority. But that isn't it. We see on top of that, Joseph is also given a new family. Besides wealth, position, and power, Pharaoh also gives Joseph a wife. And not just any wife, but the well-connected daughter of the priest of the sun god On, who is one of the most powerful gods in the Egyptian deity. Joseph, think about this, who had been rejected by his own family, was now in a foreign land with unlimited resource, unlimited power, and now a family of his own. There's a point in most rags-to-riches stories that we come across where the protagonist is faced with the challenge or the decision of turning their back on their old way of life and completely embracing the new and lavish lifestyle. And clearly, we are at that point in the narrative of Joseph. Think about this. For the first part of Joseph's life, he's been rejected by his family. He's been enslaved. He's been wrongly accused and thrown in prison. I think many of us would not be surprised if Joseph said, I'm done with all that. I've got a brand new life here in Egypt, and I'm going to live it to the fullest. For his part, Pharaoh has done everything he can to Egyptianize Joseph. Joseph has Egyptian clothes. He has Egyptian transportation. He has Egyptian religion. He has an Egyptian job. And he has an Egyptian lifestyle. Joseph has all the best that the world could possibly have offered him. So what does he do? Is this the end of Joseph's walk with God? Does he say, you know what? Following God has brought me nothing but heartbreak. I come to Egypt and look, I have it all. Well, what exactly does Joseph do? Well, we're going to look at the rest of this passage because it reveals some interesting things about Joseph's heart, even in the midst of all this wealth and power that has been thrust upon him. And the first thing is this, that Joseph never stops working for the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Are we always ready for something, even if we know it's going to happen? How many of you have known something was going to happen and still not been prepared for it when it actually came? Oh, I know I have. Listen, sometimes we think, oh, if I just know what's coming, everything will work out great. And the reality is, that's not always the case. History is full of examples of people who knew what was coming and they were still unprepared when the time came. But we see that that's not the case with Joseph. Joseph didn't lose sight of what had been shown to him or who it was that had shown it to him. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 46 to 49 in the passage we just read. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. See, the Bible doesn't show us a man who is lost in his wealth here in these following verses, does it? Or so filled with debauchery that he can't manage to do the job that God had given him to do. Instead, we see someone who worked just as hard for Pharaoh as he did for Potiphar and as he did in the prison. He continued to serve the Lord no matter what situation was put in front of him. The example of Joseph is also the instruction that we receive in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we read this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Joseph never lost track. It didn't matter whether he was working for Potiphar, he was working for the prison guard, or whether he was working for Pharaoh itself. It didn't matter how much wealth, how much power was given to him. He never lost sight of the fact of exactly who he was working for. And that's an important thing for us. We work hard in life. And the question is, who are we working hard for? Are we working hard for the person who puts their name at the bottom of our paycheck? Or do we work for the Lord? Is it him at the end of the day that we stand before and say, today I served you well? Because guess what? Money, it comes and goes. Jobs, they come and go. I've had plenty. You've probably had plenty. Guess what? Joseph had plenty. At the end of the day, he never stopped serving the Lord. Even if we've been blessed with an abundance in life, and let's be honest, many of us who are sitting here today, we're not worried about where our next meal is coming from. God has been incredibly gracious and good to us. The Bible has instructions for us in this matter as well. Look at what Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, we're not building kingdoms here on earth. We're not building bank accounts here on earth. If God has blessed you, then bless others. and use what God has given you for the good of those around you. Build up treasures in an eternal place, not this temporal place. So no matter where you find yourself today, whether it's rags or riches, we're called to do as Joseph did, to serve the Lord well in whatever job he has given us. Many years ago, a young man went to China as a missionary. He had an annual income of $2,500. After working in China for several years, a Chinese company saw his work, his dedication, and his passion. And they decided that they wanted to offer this young man a job to come work for them. And they offered him a position in their company with a $5,000 salary, more than double what he was making as a missionary. He politely declined their offer, but they were not done. They came back and they made an offer of $7,000 annually to him. He once again refused. Finally, the company came back and offered him $10,000 a year, four times what he was making as a missionary. But once again, he declined. The company came to his humble missionary home, and they asked, "What's the sticking point? Is it the salary?" He responded, "Oh, the salary is just fine, but the job isn't." Why? Well, he understood that his work was for the Lord. It wasn't about how many zeros were in the paycheck. It wasn't about the wealth of this world. It was about doing things that truly matter. Well, that wasn't the only thing that we see about Joseph. Joseph didn't just forget who he was working for. He didn't forget his family, even in Egypt. The newfound challenges for Joseph were not about just wealth and power, but they were also about managing a family as well. Look at verses 50 to 52. It says, "During the years before the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It is because God has made me forget my trouble and my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.'" For those who have unbelieving family members, you know how difficult it can be to follow Jesus when the people that you love most in life do not. For Joseph, the challenge that he now faced in Egypt wasn't just that he had an unbelieving wife, but he had a spouse whose father was the priest of the sun god On. Asenath, this is Joseph's wife, her name in Egyptian literally means "she who belongs to the goddess Nyet." In other words, Joseph wasn't married to a fellow believer in Yahweh, but someone who believed in a god very differently. Perhaps the greatest challenge to Joseph's faith in Egypt was not going to come from his job or the wealth or the position, but it would come from his own home. Yet the passage indicates that Joseph was raising children to know and worship the Lord. How do we know that? Well, look at the names that Joseph gives his two sons. The Bible tells us that Joseph names his first son Manasseh. Now, what's interesting is Manasseh is a distinctively Hebrew name. It's not an Egyptian name. Remember, when Joseph is put in charge of Egypt, what is the first thing the Pharaoh does? He changes him into an Egyptian name. By the way, this is pretty common. Think about it. When Daniel and the three Hebrew youths go to Babylon, what do? They give them brand new Babylonian names. They try to re-identify them by giving them new names. Yet, what we see here is that even though Joseph has an Egyptian name, he has an Egyptian wife, Joseph is still raising his children to know and follow God. Manasseh, means that God has helped him to forget his past struggles. In other words, God is still with me, even through all the difficulty. His second son, Ephraim, also a Hebrew name that focuses on God's blessing in this foreign land. Simply put, not only had Joseph not forgotten what God had done for him, he was not going to let his family forget about it either. The names of his son were literally a reminder of what God had done and what God continues to do in his family. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Joseph's wife, whether she became a believer. But we do know this. Joseph, by the very naming of his children, continues to remind them that God is involved in their lives every single day. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5 say this: Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver. Joseph did not just give up his family to the Egyptians because he was living in Egypt. He continued to fill his children's lives with the knowledge and the love of God, even in a foreign land. One more thing we want to see from this passage, how Joseph didn't just give in to the wealth and the power and the riches of Egypt, but continued to serve the Lord in them. And that's that Joseph used his name to make God's name known. One thing that's apparent to everyone around Joseph in this narrative was that his relationship with God was not just a blessing to him, but it was a blessing to everyone around him. Think about this. Did Pharaoh notice that God was with Joseph? Yeah, absolutely. The name he gives him in Egyptian literally means that God is with this man. Now, Pharaoh may not have understood what God he was talking about, but Pharaoh knew very clearly that this man, for whatever reason, had God with him. And while Pharaoh did all that he could to make Joseph an Egyptian, the reality was that even the Egyptian version of who Joseph was pointed people to God. And as followers of Jesus, the same is true for us. The chief aim of this life is not to accumulate wealth or power or notoriety. It is to make the name of Jesus known to as many people as we can. In fact, Jesus himself puts it this way. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says this: You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp there. People light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our lives, both in the good and in the difficulty, can reveal to the world why we love, honor, and serve Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Does my life have to be perfect and ideal to show the world that God is in charge of it? No, frankly, sometimes we are better testimonies of Jesus Christ when our life is a train wreck than when everything is going good. Because guess what? It's easy to serve a God who gives you everything you want. But when we praise God in the difficulty, when we say, you know what, though you slay me, like Job says, yet will I worship you. That can be just as powerful a testimony in our world as living in abundance and a plenty. It is our joy, our blessing to proclaim Jesus. And it's also our calling. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 say this. Jesus tells us to therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's calling on us as an individual, God's calling on us as a church is to be people and to be a community of believers that proclaims the good name of Jesus Christ to all that we come in contact with. When we come to this place, we worship the name of Jesus. We sing of his praise. We open up his word and we allow it to speak to our hearts. Why? Because in this place, he is honored and glorified. In your lives and in my life, it is called to be the same. My life exists to point other lives to Jesus. Reader's Digest shared a story that I wanted to share with you. Wrote this: when the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Hyatt Asbury changed into a high-rent district, sending self-proclaimed hippies down the coast to Santa Cruz. They had children, and they got married, but not always in that order. And most didn't name their children Melissa or Brent. People in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing with kids who were named Time Warp or Spring Fever. And eventually, children named Moonbeam, Earth, Love, and Precious Promise all ended up in public school together. That's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, parents applied name tags to their children, kissed them goodbye, and sent them off on the school bus. So it was for Fruit Stand. The teacher thought the boy's name was odd, but then looked around the room at some of the other names and decided to make the best of it. "Would you like to play with some blocks, Fruit Stand?" they offered. And later, "Fruit Stand, would you like a snack?" He accepted hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't even seem much odder than Heather or Sunrays. At dismissal time, the teacher led the children out to the buses. "Fruit Stand," they asked, "do you know which one is your bus?" But he didn't answer. And that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on their first day of school. But it didn't matter. The teacher had instructed the parents to write the name of their children's bus stop on the reverse side of their name tag. So the teacher simply turned the tag over, and there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. As we saw throughout this passage, names, Joseph's name, his children's name, names have a lot of power and they have a lot of meaning. But for us who follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, no name has more power than the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this: "Salvation is found nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. There is no other name that we can call on that brings salvation, that brings hope and peace and joy, but only through the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 10 to 11 puts it this way: that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. We will either call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life and receive eternal life. But make no mistake, even if we don't, there's going to come a point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what about us? Have we called upon the name that is above all names? The name that by which every person can be saved? Whether we are living in a foreign land, whether we are living in poverty or wealth, there is no other name that we can call on to be saved. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. The Bible says we have all said, thought, and done things that are contrary to the will of God and separated ourselves from a right relationship with Him. The Bible goes on and tells us that we have all sinned and there is a penalty for that sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through the name of Jesus Christ. How do we receive that name? Romans 10:9 and 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. I share this with you today because it does not matter about what you have or do not have in this life. Joseph had nothing, and then he had everything. And yet, that whole time, he never lacked God's presence in his life. Whether he was in a prison, at the bottom of a cistern, or with the wealth of Egypt laying before him, God never left him or forsook him. It doesn't matter where you are today. Your situation and your circumstance do not matter. God was at work at Joseph no matter where he was in his life. And Jesus Christ desires to meet you wherever you are as well. If you have never called on him today as the Lord and Savior of your life, I remind you that salvation is found nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which they can be saved. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, his offer is there for you today. He's not waiting for you to get your checkbook in order or to get your stuff in order. He invites you to come, to call on him, and to know him as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the narrative of Joseph, which illustrates so many truths in our lives. We live in a culture that is hyper-focused on what we have and what we don't have. But the Bible makes it clear that no matter what our earthly situation is, we always have you. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not realized that truth, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would call upon you, the only name by which we can be saved, to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are who you are and you've done what you said you would do. Lord, we thank you, and we ask that we would proclaim your name mightily. If we know and have trusted in the name of Jesus, I pray we would not keep that to ourselves, but we would go and share this truth with others, whether they are our family, whether they are at our work, wherever we can. This is our calling, and we thank you for loving us in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.